We're making a study here of the book of Exodus, and we've been spending time here on the tabernacle. We're going to just do a little review. This first slide that we have shows us the layout of the camp of Israel as they journeyed. They were very disciplined. They had different definite places for each tribe to camp. You had to be organized to move that big crowd of people. And in the center of it was to be the tabernacle. And then close around the tabernacle, you had the different Levite families, and they worked in the tabernacle, carrying it and working in the services. And then further out, you had the different tribes. God was in the center. This was emphasizing the importance of God in your life. He's to be central in all of your living. And that's true for us as Christians. Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And let's go to the next one. And as we look at this one, we get a kind of a general overall view of the courtyard. And you remember, there was a courtyard around the tabernacle, about 75 feet by 150 feet, curtained off all the way around with a white curtain that was about 7 feet high. And as you came in, you saw the bronze altar first of all, then you see a laver, and then the tabernacle itself. You came in from the east and you walked toward the west as you worshiped. Now, the heathen temples in that day, often there was a worshiping of the sun, and so they would face to the east when they worshiped. It's kind of interesting here, when they worshiped, they faced to the west with their backs to the sun, as if to deny sun worship, which was something very common in Egypt. Let's have the next one. Now this gives you another view of the tabernacle, and it's a view up closer so that you can actually see it more in detail as you look down upon it. And you can see how the tabernacle itself is divided into two rooms. And as you came in on the right, which would be to the north, you'd have the table of what's called showbread, where you had 12 loaves. And then on the left would be the lampstand. And then directly in front was the golden altar for burning of incense, just before the veil, and then you came to that inner room where the ark itself was. And this was called the seat of God's throne. This was where God would speak to Moses from between those cherubim. And we'll look at the next one. And this one now gives us a picture of the ark itself, which was a wooden chest made of acacia wood, covered over with gold leaf, and a very beautiful thing. And it had a lid on it that was called, basically in the Hebrew, just the lid, or the covering. But it also, when it was translated into the Septuagint, when the Hebrew scriptures were, they called it the place of mercy. Or in our English translations, we call it the mercy seat, because this was a place where when the blood was sprinkled, God in His mercy would forgive them for a broken law. Let's have the next one. A view here of the ark with the lid lifted up. The lid was made of solid gold, had these two winged figures, cherubim they're called, looking down at it, and you had inside the ark, the only thing at the beginning were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. And later they added a pot of manna and then in time Aaron's rod that budded. But here at the first, it was just the two tablets, which were basically the covenant, the basis of the covenant God made with the people. Go to the next one. Now, as you came out then on the from the Holy of Holies, you'd come out into the holy place, which was the longer room as you entered, and on the right was a lampstand, a very beautiful lampstand weighing perhaps 50 or 60 pounds, solid gold, the branches decorated as if they were buds with the stems proceeding out of one bud to the next. And at the top there would be a place where a lamp could be put. And the priest would every evening, he would tend the lamps, he would be sure there was oil, he would be sure the wicks were trimmed, and he would light them. This was part of his work as a priest in the holy place. Let's have the next. And then on the left, as you were coming out now from the Holy of Holies, was this table of the showbread, or bread of the presence. These were 12 loaves now that were put there on a Sabbath, and the next Sabbath they would be removed, and they became the priest's food. And so in this way we were pointing out with these different articles how they would speak to us of Christ, and Christ is the bread come down from heaven, and he's the food really of Christians who are God's priests today. And this would be changed then every week, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes. Let's have the next. Now this is a picture of the that altar of incense, which was just before the veil as you came in. And this is an artist's depiction of it. We're not sure exactly, of course, that it looked like this. But it was also made of wood, acacia wood, so it was light enough to carry. And it was covered over with gold leaf. And it was the place where they would burn incense morning and evening. And it was a time of prayer. Remember when Zechariah was serving in the temple, the time of prayer, he went in and he delayed his coming out, and they were concerned for him. And when he came out, he couldn't speak because an angel had come to him and given him this message that he was going to have a son who would be the one who would announce the Messiah, who would be John the Baptizer. So this was the altar of incense, a gold altar. Next one. And this gives a little idea of what those boards were like. It speaks of the boards that made up the walls of the tabernacle. You don't want to think of them just as necessarily a solid board, which would have made them very heavy because they were 15 feet long. But it was rather like a framework so that you could see through this structure to see this inner covering that was a beautiful covering, all embroidered with figures of cherubim, that you could see through the framework and actually see then that beautiful covering that made up the tabernacle. Okay? And this gives another picture of the way those boards will be put together and making up that structure. Now it was kind of different in that it ordinarily we think of a tent with a pitched roof. This was flat. They just draped the coverings over those walls, and they didn't have to worry about rain. It was desert, and so that was no problem. The main problem was keeping the sun off it. And this was the structure then, the way the tabernacle itself would have been laid out. And they had a whole tribe now devoted to carrying this structure, because it was a lot of work when they had to move. You'd have to take it down, You'd have to carry all these boards, the furniture, the coverings that went over it. And it was a big task, so they all had different jobs to do when it came to moving. Let's have the next. It gives a picture here of the priest as he's serving in the holy place. The priest would go in every day to the holy place. They didn't go into the Holy of Holies, but the holy place was a place where they served. And so they would be there every day, lighting the lamps evening and putting the light out in the morning. They'd be there to burn incense morning and evening. It was part of their regular service. Next. And this also gives another picture, looking down on the structure as a whole. You had this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And into that innermost room, which was where the Ark was, the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest went one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, a very holy day, a day that Israel still remembers today, still celebrates. Don't have a temple, don't have a tabernacle, but they make it a day of kind of repentance and a solemn day of, supposed to at least, thinking about God and being sure you're right with God. Let's have the next. A picture here of the different coverings. There were these four coverings. The innermost covering, which you could see through these boards and that, and overhead, was what was, strictly speaking, called the tent or the tabernacle. Then they had these other coverings that went over that. You had the goat's hair covering, and then you had a covering next to that would be a covering made of ram skins dyed red, and then the outer covering was made of leather. So outwardly looking at it, it just looked like brown leather, and we're not exactly sure. They think it may have been porpoises, probably not badgers, but it could have been a porpoise that they find in the Red Sea, that area there that they used for leather. But they, it was leather. That was the outermost covering of the tabernacle. As you came in, you came by way of the bronze altar. We talked about that earlier. And there was no getting any further until sin was taken care of. And the way sin was taken care of was there had to be a sacrifice for sin. And so you came to that bronze altar as you came through the opening gate, the drapery there that was the gate that you by which you entered into the tabernacle. And when you came in, you came to the bronze altar, and there you would make your sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so the bronze altar was very important. About 7 feet square and about 4.5 feet high. And it had a grate in it, and so the ashes could fall through, and here was where the sacrifices were made. Okay? Another picture of it, the bronze altar. They had a number of different offerings that were made, burnt offering, there would be a trespass offering. There was a sin offering, different offerings that were offered there to take care of the matter of sin. We believe all of those offerings, of course, speak to us of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have the next one. Now we come to the laver. Now the laver was a place where they could wash their hands. We're going to look at that today especially. Now you notice this, the way the author has this one depicted, it has also a lower basin. And if you would go to places, for example, if you went to the Temple Mount and you were going into the mosque to worship, you were a Muslim, they have a fountain there and a place where you can wash. And part of the washing was washing the feet. And so that here, the laver, we believe, had some provision for washing the feet, because the priest had to wash hands and feet. And we don't know exactly the size of the laver, but it was adequate to have a reservoir there for washing their hands, and we believe also a reservoir at the bottom where their feet could be washed when they served the Lord. Okay, we can turn that off, and we're going to read the scripture now that talks to us about the laver. This is Exodus chapter 30. We want to think a little bit about this matter of the laver. Acts chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations." So the priests were to wash before they served in this tabernacle area. Now, when they became a priest, and we'll perhaps look a little more detail in the future of that, when they were first inducted into this office of being a priest, they were washed all over. They were bathed. This was part of the priestly consecration. The first thing they were to do was to wash all over. Picturing the fact that we're sinners, we're defiled by sin, we need to be clean if we're going to come before God. And the priests were very much made aware of that. You cannot come before God without being clean. And so here they would wash completely, and but then for the daily service there had to be this washing too, because they would get dirty walking around, their feet would get dirty, their hands might be a little dirty, and God was constantly reminding them, "I'm a holy God, and you're going to come before me, you've got to be clean. You can't be coming before me with dirt." And of course the emphasis being spiritually dirty. This was the thrust of that message as they served the Lord. You must be clean as you come before him. Now we want to make a spiritual application here. When you get saved, you're washed. And I want to look at Titus first of all. The book of Titus in the New Testament. The book of Titus. And we're going to look at chapter 3. And an interesting expression there. He's talking about when we accept the Lord, when we get saved. And he says there, as we read, let's see, we'll start reading with verse 3. "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God the Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So it speaks here of the washing of regeneration. And when you get saved, you know, the sinner feels dirty because of his sin. When you get saved, you get washed. And I've had people, you know, after they accept the Lord, say to me, "I feel clean. I feel clean." It's wonderful to be clean when you've been really dirty. That's true physically. If you've been working and gotten very dirty, if you've been working on your car, gotten greasy and dirty, it feels so good to clean up and then to get a hot shower and be clean. And of course, the message here is, when you accept the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there's a spiritual cleansing that is wonderful to experience as a Christian. We look back to it and we can say, this is when I got saved. This is when I was made clean before the Lord. Now, there's a good verse also in 1 Corinthians 6, which is, the Lord has really spoken to me a number of times through this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about what we were once and what we are now. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." You were once dirty, Paul says. He names all of these gross, dirty sins. He says, that's what you were. But he says, now you've been washed. You're not dirty anymore. You may have been a drunk. When you accept the Lord Jesus, God washes you. You may have been sexually immoral. When you're saved, God washes you. And he sanctifies you, which means he sets you apart for his service. You become a priest of God. And you're declared righteous as far as the law is concerned. And so it's a wonderful change. It's what a transformation from being a gross, dirty sinner and then to be clean, to be washed. And that takes place when we're saved, the washing of regeneration. And so the scripture emphasizes that very much. Now, I want to go to John chapter 13. And read there, this is the last night when the Lord's with his disciples before he's crucified. And you remember during the meal, if we start reading here in John 13, where it says that he rose from the supper, this is in verse 4, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, put the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with him." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. and you are clean, but not all of you. So what's the Lord saying here? I know that he's thinking of how the priests had to periodically wash their feet, wash their hands. They're going to serve the Lord. They get defiled, they get dirty passing through this life. But you didn't have to take the bath all over. They didn't bathe them over as they did in their ceremony being inducted into the office of priesthood. That happened once. But every day, as they served, they needed to be washed. So what Peter here, in his enthusiasm, you know, he says, well, boy, if being that washed is so important, right? Just give me a bath. That's practically what he said. Lord said, no, you don't need a bath. You were washed completely when you accepted me, when you became a follower of me, and you were saved. Now all you need is your feet to be washed. And it speaks to us of the fact that as we go through life, we become soiled by sin, and we need to be washed. You can get dirty as a Christian, and you need to be washed. Now, I want to go back to Psalm 51. And you remember the story of David. Dear David, who's written so many beautiful psalms and did so well, but got away from the Lord and fell into sin, into adultery, and it's a very sad story, a terrible blot on his life. Now, in Psalm 51, David describes this feeling and how he feels so dirty. And in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. David says, I feel dirty. I feel dirty. Committed adultery. Took another man's wife. And I feel so dirty. And he cries out to the Lord, wash me. I need to be washed. And he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. Wash me. And I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. So he's crying out. He says, I feel dirty. And the sad thing is, you can be a Christian, and we believe David certainly was a believer, but he'd gotten away from the Lord and he'd fallen into sin, and he was dirty and he felt dirty. He's crying out to the Lord, I need to be clean. I'm guilty. I'm so miserable in my sin. And it's experience you and I can have as a Christian. If we get away from the Lord and we get into sin and we don't deal with it right away, you're going to feel dirty. You're not going to feel close to God. You're going to be miserable. Some of the most miserable people I've ever known have been Christians who were away from the Lord. And so that's sad. We need to be washed. And so the scripture here speaks of that, how we need this cleansing, a daily cleansing. And I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice here how Paul speaks of a laborer. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about the relationship of Christ and the church. And he's talking to husbands and saying, now you love your wives like Christ loves the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, an interesting expression. And perhaps your margin, if you have a note there, it may point out that the word washing is really labor. And so he's talking about the fact that here what is going to cleanse the church and make her more and more presentable to the Lord, is this washing, this laver of the Word. What he's saying is, as you and I as Christians spend time in the Word of God, the Word of God wants to cleanse us, to cleanse our lives, and to make us clean and holy people. And so he speaks here of how this is what Christ is doing. How is he cleansing the church? How is he making the church presentable to himself so that she becomes a holy bride for him? It's through the Word, the labor of the Word. And this is why as Christians we say we must have the Word in our lives every day. When people get saved, I hammer this at them. You must read every day. Maybe you haven't been used to reading. Maybe you're not even that literate. But you must read. You must have the Word of God coming into your life every day, because it's going to instruct you, it's going to cleanse you, it's going to convict you of sin, it's going to clean up your life, it's going to change you. You must have the Word in your life. And as you do this, as you take the Word of God in day by day, your life is going to be clean and be changed daily. You'll be like the priest going by the laver, washing your hands and your feet. And so this is very, very important. I want to go back to Psalm 119, a beautiful psalm that talks a lot about the Word of God. And it emphasizes this fact. Psalm 119, and tremendous psalm. Every verse basically talking about God's Word and the importance of it, the value of it. And in verse 9 he says, how can a young man cleanse this way? How can you be clean growing up in a wicked world, sinful world? How can you as a Christian be clean? He says, by taking heed according to your Word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And so he goes on that way. How is my life going to be clean? How am I going to live a life pleasing to God? He says it's the Word of God in your life. As you take it in, as you meditate on it, then it's going to have a cleansing effect in your life. It'll convict you of sin, which we need. It will point you to the Lord Jesus as the remedy for sin. And it will cause you to change your living pattern so that you become more and more a godly person. The Word's so important. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, either sin will keep you from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep you from sin. If you are reading the Word every day, if you are praying every day, and then if you're meeting with Christians, where you're going to be getting more encouragement, more teaching and help, it'll be very hard for you to get very far from the Lord, and it will clean your life. The labor of the Word. So important. Now, when we come on the Lord's Day morning, and we believe the early church did this, it was a vital part of their service that they have the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, every Sunday. We don't apologize for doing that. We believe it was a pattern of the early church, and we practice that. And most Protestant churches don't. And those that do, it's often the corrupted version, the churches that do. You think of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's sad that when the priest, all over the world today, the priest's going to elevate the host, and they're going to believe it actually becomes a physical body and blood of Jesus, that he's going to now make a sacrifice afresh You went to the priest, you confessed your sins yesterday. Now here's the sacrifice that again is going to take care of that sin. And we say, that's twisting and perverting the meaning and what the Lord asked us to do. He said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do it over, don't make the sacrifice again. He offered himself once for all, a sacrifice for sins. But we do this in remembrance. You remember a past event. You don't repeat it. He didn't say, repeat the sacrifice. He says, look back as you take the loaf and you take the cup and remember that historic event when I hung on the cross bleeding and dying for your sin. Don't forget me. Remember me. So it's an act of remembrance. And you only get a blessing from that time if you think, if you remember. A very wonderful time that we need. And so this was a part of the early church meeting. Now, when we come, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. When we come together to worship the Lord, we are coming to function as priests. And so we don't have one man, for example, who is the priest who is acting on behalf of the congregation. And he's the one now who is functioning as a priest. The rest are just lay people. We say, no, we're all priests. We're all going to enter into the very presence of God and worship. Now, how should we do that? Well, a priest in the Old Testament had to be clean, right? They had to go by the way of the laver. He said, you're going to serve as a priest? Wash. Wash your feet, wash your hands, be clean. I want you to remember, I'm a holy God. You don't come before me with your dirt. And so they were to be clean. And 1 Corinthians 11, some of them, as they were remembering the Lord, and that were not clean. He says, there's bickering among you, there's division among you, there's immorality among you. You're not living as Christians should. And so he emphasizes here the fact you need to be clean when you come. And so he says to you in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so he says, you need to examine yourself, you need to judge yourself. In other words, you need to wash. Go by the laver. Wash. Be sure that you are clean as you come to worship. Don't be a hypocrite. This is what he accused the Pharisees of doing. He says, you're just going through these outward motions, he says, but you're like whitewashed tombs. You look so good on the outside with your robes and with all of your going to the temple and praying prayers publicly and loudly and so forth. You put on a good show, but he says you're not clean, you're hypocrites. And as Christians, we don't want to fall into hypocrisy. So he says, let each man examine himself, each person, and you as you come, be sure you're clean. If you're having problems as a husband and wife in your relationship, do what you can, ask forgiveness, pray together, come clean. Problem with some other Christian? Get it settled. Be clean as you come. Because God says otherwise, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. You're remembering the death of the Lord Jesus for your sin, and all the time you're covering some sin. You're excusing some sin. You're not dealing with sin. So he says, examine yourself and deal with it. confess your sins. 1 John says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so it's important that as we come to worship, we deal with failure and sin in our life of the past week. And we say, Lord, I want to be clean. I remember hearing one brother who was in a fellowship, and he saw an older man get up, went over and talked to another older man. And he wondered, what's going on here? This was just before the meeting started. So afterwards, he knew the man who went to talk to the other man. He said, why'd you go over there? Well, he said, we had a disagreement the past week, and I wanted to be sure there was no feeling between us. I wanted to be sure that we had a good relationship. And so I went to him and I said, if I offended you or did something wrong, I want you to forgive me. Now, he was washing. He went by the laver. He said, I want to be clean when I worship the Lord. And that should mark us too. And we shouldn't wait until the weekend to clean up. Every day as we pray, as we worship, may the Lord help us to wash and be clean as the Lord's people.